Look with me, please, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This chapter begins a new section in the Philippian letter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul contrasts the true way of salvation over against the false way taught by some professing believers who mixed works and ceremonies with grace and faith. We will look at the first three chapters this evening, the first three verses of the third chapter this evening. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice, or better, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This chapter, I think, is one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament. It compares in many ways to Paul's letter to the Romans and also to the Galatians. What he takes up here in brief form is what he takes up extensively in those two epistles. Paul uses some very strong language in this chapter about those, and he refers to them as the enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. His sharp language in this chapter reminds us of portions of 2 Corinthians and the entire letter to the Galatians. For there he also spoke sharp words about false teachers. I'll give you examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and following. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and following. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be a curse, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And one more verse, Galatians 5:12, and it's made much clearer in the English Standard Version. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And that statement has a bearing on what Paul says here in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The Apostle Paul fought hard against those who sought to compromise the gospel. And we, too, must join him in that fight. We need, therefore, very much to tune our ears to his words about truth and error. And we must understand that the way of salvation as set forth in the Scriptures, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, is of critical importance. Life and death are at stake, and we cannot be wrong about things of such critical concern. Well, I find four charges in these three verses, so look at them with me this evening. The first charge is, be joyful. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's how he begins this section. No matter what errors invade the professing church, those who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ should be filled with joy. And that's what he says here. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Menotti introduces all this with the word finally. And that is bothersome to some people. It vexes them because half of the letter is yet to come. How can he say finally when he hasn't come to the end? The word appears again in chapter 4, verse 8, but it's more fitted there. But why use it here? Well, perhaps he intended to begin closing the letter and suddenly digress. We don't know the movement of the Holy Spirit in his heart at this point. It isn't an unusual thing for preachers to say finally and then go on for another 30 minutes in a sermon, is it? Like the little boy sitting next to his daddy once, and the preacher said, finally. And the little boy said, Daddy, what does that mean? He said, not a thing, son. That's possible. That could be the way we're to see that here. But this word sometimes, though rarely, was used to introduce a new subject. And so it doesn't necessarily, though it most often does, convey the end. And so it can have the meaning of furthermore or in addition to, and that is the likely meaning here. But note, after he says this finally or furthermore, he addresses them as his brethren, and then he gives them this command. Rejoice in the Lord. As you already know, joy is one of the major themes of Philippians. The topic of joy is like a thread that binds this letter together. The word joy or rejoice appears some 15 times in this letter. And here, Paul is saying in all things, even when you face trials and troubles, even of a doctrinal nature, you should maintain an attitude of joy. Not joy in the abstract, not some inward-looking joy, but it is a joy that he qualifies with the words, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps he is purposefully echoing Psalm 32:11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. God's people should always be filled with joy. Survey your life, Christian. Doesn't matter what you're presently facing. Can you not see the sovereign hand of God in saving you, protecting you, keeping you, sustaining you? And such is cause for joy. No doubt the Philippians needed this reminder, or else Paul would not have urged them to rejoice so often. And it's certainly something we need reminding of constantly, because we tend to let circumstances dictate whether we'll be joyful or not. Things go the way we like them, well, we're happy, joyful. But if not, then we're sad and downcast. But there can be joy even when life hits us hard. So let's be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord. And this is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. And we're to obey that command just as much as we would obey, you shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. So on. So let us be joyful. Surely, a gloomy Christian is a sinning Christian. Be joyful. After his exhortation to be joyful, Paul moves on to begin speaking of some unpleasant things. He must warn the Philippians of false teachers and the errors they propagate, and he begins to do that in verse 2. But before he does that, he interjects the reason why he writes the way he does. No, he says, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He is suggesting here that they be mindful of the things that he repeats again and again to them. So be joyful. Now, be mindful. The Apostle Paul never hesitated to repeat himself. He knew that repetition was needed for learning. Doesn't matter what we learn, does it? some degree of repetition is needed. Children learn to talk by repetition. Dada. Come on now. Dada. And we keep feeding them that same word and they hear it and they try it. And we help them again. Repetition. Athletes use repetition to perfect their skills, running the same plays over and over and over again. Musicians practice, practice, practice in order to play beautifully. So note here, Paul did not hesitate to write the same things to you. He said, it's not tedious, it's no problem, it's no trouble for me to do it, and for you it is safe. He repeated himself, whether speaking or writing. Now he mentions writing here, and that probably takes us back to chapter 1, verse 27 and following, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, and so forth. But he makes no apology for repeating himself. He knew how important it was to constantly review fundamental doctrine. It's no trouble for me to do it, he says, and it's safe for you. So the reason he did it was for their benefit. If he didn't constantly set forth the same things, they would be in jeopardy. You know why? Because we tend to forget. And we need to be reminded again and again. If they didn't have the truths pounded into their head repeatedly, they would be in danger of being led astray. And that's why it's good for parents to pound the truth into their children's head so they will remember it. And pastors and teachers do the same thing. In fact, I think a good sign or a sign of a good church is the repetition of the fundamental truths of the faith. Now, it's nice to say these old doctrines may be in new and refreshing ways, but it's the same truth. The constant desire that some people have for that which is new is not healthy. There is much to learn that we do not know, but a good education always has refreshers of basic teaching. And we should not find that boring. It shouldn't be boring to us to be frequently reminded of the fundamentals of the faith. Other churches that Paul ministered to had been engulfed by error, the Galatian churches in particular. And in order to prevent the same thing from happening to the Philippian saints, the apostle stressed the essential doctrines of the faith. And that helped them maintain a solid foundation. Be joyful. Be mindful. But then next, the apostle urges them to be cautious. Note the word beware. And the first thing, beware of dogs. Have you ever been to a house before that had a sign up that beware of, maybe it was only one? Beware of dog. I went with a preacher once when I was young to visit a family. We didn't see the sign at first, but we got out of the car, started to open the gate, and this ferocious dog came running around, and then we noticed the sign, beware of dog. We turned around and left. The preacher didn't want to try to make it to the front door of that house. Beware! Obviously, he's warning the people, and he's warning them about those who would seek to overthrow their faith. He actually writes about two grievous errors in this chapter. He begins, verses 1 through 11, by exposing the legalist. That was the primary error. But at the end of the chapter, verses 17 and 19, he turns his attention to those that we might call libertines, but both enemies of the cross of Christ. So the first 11 verses of the chapter is Paul's response to and his challenge of the legalistic teachings of the Judaizers. Now, Paul didn't call these enemies of the faith Judaizers. That's a term scholars in this modern age have adopted. But it was adopted because of a statement in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. The men who taught the particular eras that the Jerusalem conference was about, that Paul confronted when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians, and the era that he primarily faces here in Philippians chapter 3, were men who came from Judea. Acts 15, 1, certain men came down from Judea, thus Judaizers, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they came from Judea and they taught that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to save a sinner. Moise Silva refers to the Judaizers in this way. He calls them Jewish Christians. They were certainly Jewish professed Christians. I don't know if we could say all of them were really Christians or not, but Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentile Christians submit to the Mosaic law, including circumcision. In fact, the badge of circumcision was the main thing that they pushed. You need to know that there are three kinds of Judaistic beliefs mentioned in the New Testament. There's a biblical Judaism. That's the form of Judaism that followed the truth as revealed in the Old Testament. John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna the prophetess are representatives of this group. And then perhaps the most well-known is the Pharisaic Judaism. That is the teachings of the Pharisees. And their teachings were not based by any means on the Old Testament scriptures alone. Now, they were conservatives. They believed in the Old Testament, but they also added tradition to that. They taught that men became righteous by adherence to an external code of rights. And Jesus strongly condemned this Pharisaic Judaism. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." But then there's a third form of Judaistic teaching in the New Testament. And it's that Judaistic teaching of the Judaizers. We might call it a distorted Christian Judaism. It was the belief of the Jews who embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but who also taught that the Gentiles must submit themselves to the Jewish ordinances like circumcision, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. And the early church was infiltrated by this false teaching, by this legal gospel. Distorted Christian Judaism is an enemy of the gospel. And that's what Paul addresses here. Because these Judaizers compel Gentile converts to submit to circumcision and other Old Testament practices as well in order to be saved, Paul here warns them very strongly. And he says, be cautious. His word of warning is beware. Now, you might translate that another way. Be on the lookout for. Watch out for. The apostle is cautioning them to take heed, to be careful, lest that subtle danger sweep in and overtake them. And you notice that he repeats this word with each description of the false teachers that he gives. Beware, beware, beware. Or look out, look out, look out, I think the ESV has. The NIV has watch out for, but it only translates it once. And doesn't do a justice there. It's found three times. I told one of the translators of the NIV once that I had opportunity to speak with. We talked about this verse, and I said, why didn't you translate it three times? It's there in the Greek text. No textual problems here. Why didn't you translate it three times? And he said, well, we're just trying to make good English out of it. And I said, well, I'm sure glad you didn't do that with Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. But it's beware, beware, beware. And then he uses three descriptive words or phrases, three epithets to describe the false teachers. Dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Now, it's difficult for me to determine whether Paul was deliberately being abusive and insulting, Gordon Fee says he was, or whether he carefully chose his terms in order to achieve the sense of irony and not just using derogatory speech. And that's what Moisés Silva believes. But whatever the case, he used strong language. He called them dogs. I heard 11 sermons this past week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Well, I heard 11. I preached one of them. And the guy that preached before me, it was like a bulldog. And so before I preached, I said, it's interesting the different kind of preachers we have. We're all kind of like a dog. You know, some are like a beagle. They're always sniffing the text out and boy, trying to get the good stuff from it. And some are like a Labrador retriever. They're just happy and joyful and sit in your lap and are fun. And I said, some are bulldogs. And that's who we just heard from. He was like a pit bull. But you know, I was saying that in a nice way. I wouldn't get up to a congregation and say, you bunch of dogs. But Paul's calling these false teachers dogs. A term of reproach. Why call them dogs? Because their doctrine made them repulsive as dogs. These Judaizers, like their Orthodox Jewish forefathers, regarded all Gentiles as dogs, and now here Paul is calling them dogs. And this word does not denote the pet you have in your home. This is a wild, ferocious, homeless animal that walked the streets and attacked people viciously. Paul doesn't have in mind a well-groomed poodle or a playful Labrador retriever. He has in mind those wild dogs who fed on the refuse and the filth of the streets and that showed aggression to those who passed by. If you were to go to third world countries today and to some of their cities and towns and villages, you would find these kinds of dogs roaming the streets. And so Paul is saying these opponents of the gospel were like dogs. They intrude where they are not wanted. They bark their false doctrine. They are troublemakers. The psalmist described the enemies of Israel, Psalm 59, verses 14 and 15, as those who growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. And that is how Paul describes the enemies of the gospel. Beware of dogs. But then he said, beware of evil workers. They were workers. Give them that. They were energetic. They worked hard. Isn't it amazing how hard people who hold a false gospel can work to propagate it? Those Jehovah's Witnesses that come to our doors are hard workers, aren't they? Those Mormons are hard workers. The Pharisees. Jesus said, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. But when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Oh yes, they worked hard spreading their religious beliefs. But the end result of their labors was evil. That's why it calls them evil workers. It's evil because their work was destructive. Rather than building up the saints, and I don't think we've got people here who went out and made converts themselves, they found Paul's converts in the churches and changed their thinking. That's often the way false teachers do. They're not making any converts. They're getting somebody else's converts and changing their way of thinking. So rather than building up the saints, they were Satan's demolition crew working to destroy or trying to destroy God's beautiful palace of grace. Dear friend, mark this down. All who teach salvation by works rather than by grace through faith are evil workers. It doesn't matter how nice their smile is, how sweet their personality is. If they are teaching salvation some other way than by grace, they are evil workers. They are evil workers because they doom and damn the souls of men to hell by their false teaching. They are deceitful. They labor in an evil cause. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And then thirdly, beware of the mutilation. The word mutilation here literally means cutting to pieces. And Paul is using a play on words. The play on words doesn't come over too well in English. Mutilation and circumcision. That's the play on words. Mutilation is katome. Circumcision, which is used in the next verse, is paratome. I think the King James captures this play on words the best. Beware of the concision. We are the circumcision, making the play on words. So he is saying that they, these enemies of the faith, though they prized circumcision, they were not the true circumcision. They were rather mutilators of the flesh. They had mutilated the old covenant sign by requiring it for new covenant believers. 1 Corinthians 7:19, Galatians 5:12 says that circumcision under the new covenant is nothing. And yet these Jewish Christians or Jewish professed Christians made it on par equal with faith in Jesus Christ. And so they're mutilators of the flesh because their confidence lies in flesh, in circumcision, in a physical operation performed on the flesh, rather than God's gracious work through Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly never opposed Jewish Christians who continued to keep Old Testament Jewish rituals as a part of their inherited way of life. But when such Jews began to require those things for Gentiles, then he came down upon them in full apostolic fury. The Jewish law has nothing to do with a man's approach to God. The ceremonies and the rites of the law are obsolete. So Paul deliberately parodies the Judaizers' insistence on circumcision by sarcastically calling it mutilation. For it was nothing more than the mutilation of the flesh. But like ants, which are attracted to a sugar jar, and wolves, which are attracted to the lambs and a flock of sheep, so false teachers are drawn to a gospel church. They come to destroy it. Look with me at Acts chapter 20, and you see Paul's parting words to a group of elders. Elders who'd come to Miletus to meet with him, elders from Ephesus. And he says in verse 28 to these men, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." One of the things a shepherd must do is keep out the wolves. The next verse, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And just notice the next word, therefore, watch. And then he calls them to remember that for 3 years he did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Let us watch out for the purveyors of false doctrine. Well, after calling the Philippians to be joyful and to be mindful and to be cautious, he expresses his desire in verse 3 that they also be knowledgeable. He writes, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So Christians are the real circumcision. Christians have received the circumcision of the heart. Paul told the Colossians that those who had believed in Christ, Colossians 2:11, were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. In other words, he's talking about spiritual circumcision, which is synonymous with regeneration. But even the Old Testament spoke of circumcision this way. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul that you may live." That's something God will do. And then Jeremiah 4, verse 4, it's a command. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts." So the Judaizers misunderstood the teaching of the Old Testament by giving a rite, a ceremony, saving power. And their reliance upon the sign for salvation revealed that they were not the circumcision, they were the concision. They were but mutilators of the flesh. Because circumcision of the heart is the critical qualification for entrance into the people of God. Physical circumcision is irrelevant. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Paul dealt with this subject several different places, and here's one of the most interesting. Verse 28 of Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." If someone ever asked you, "Are you a Jew?" what would you say to them? You could say yes, couldn't you? You'd say, "Well, no, I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham, but I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham. I'm of the seed of Abraham." Galatians 3 takes that subject. And Paul says it here, doesn't he? He is really giving a redefinition of what it means to be a Jew. He's giving three marks of true Jewish identity. And what is the essence of being a member of the covenant people of God? First, it's something inward, not outward. He's a Jew who's one, not outwardly, but is one inwardly. And then second, the true circumcision is in the heart, not the flesh. And third, his standing is the result of the Spirit's work and not that of the law. So a Christian is a true Jew. That's what Paul is saying there. It's what he says in Galatians. That's what he is saying here in Philippians 3. Now, come back to Philippians 3 and note that he follows that statement up, "We are the circumcision," by giving a threefold description of what the true circumcision is, or whichever one of those is correct. And we have a marvelous description here of what a Christian is. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who worships God in the Spirit. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Christianity, real, true Christianity, is not known by ceremonies and rites, though there are two very important ceremonial ordinances of the church. Christianity is known for the worship of God by the aid of the Spirit of God. And external rites and human traditions do not define the essence of the Christian faith. Do you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. That could be small s spirit, probably capital S spirit. Spirit and truth. God placed His Spirit within Gentiles who believed in Christ, and He did so apart from their submission to any Old Testament rites or ceremonies. That was the whole argument at the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. And when these Galatian believers, that's where most of the trouble was, when they fell under the influence of the Judaizers who claimed they couldn't be part of the people of God until they accepted circumcision, the Apostle Paul wrote and reminded them that the presence of the Holy Spirit among them was irrefutable proof that they were already members of the family of God and needed no additional qualifications. Look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter 3. The first five verses, really, but verse 3 in particular, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And he's talking about circumcision there. So allegiance to a person displaces any devotion to a code. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Second, go back to Philippians 3. We are the circumcision who, the King James has rejoiced, but it's the word glory in Christ Jesus. The word that means to boast, to glory. And Christianity glories in Christ. Not in external signs. We sing it, don't we? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God's law. He has redeemed us to God by His blood, and we glory in Him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And look at Galatians 6, the chapter I read earlier in the service. Paul says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. That's the Judaizers. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, the Judaizers got along a whole lot better with the Orthodox Jews because they still required circumcision and all other things Jewish. But then notice, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. And he's already made the point, if you're going to keep a ceremony like circumcision, you've got to keep the whole law. But they don't do that. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast. God forbid that I should glory, except, save, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what's a true Christian? Someone who glories in the Lord. He owns his whole salvation to Christ and Christ alone. Worships God in the Spirit. He glories in the Lord. And then one last thing, it's really the negative side of the previous statement, glory in the Lord. And then he says, have no confidence in the flesh. Because the true Christian puts his complete trust in Christ and glories in Christ, there are no grounds whatsoever for confidence in the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Well, Paul normally uses it in a figurative way, speak of the sinful nature, and he is doing that here, but I think there's a little something extra. Here's what Calvin says. In the term flesh, he includes everything external in man that he could glory in. And then he says, Paul calls flesh everything that is outside Christ. And so again, he's using it figuratively here, but it's most appropriate to see the physical flesh of man in view here because the Judaizers adopted this literal operation on the flesh to make a man right with God. Paul made it clear elsewhere that the flesh cannot help us. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:29. And then again, Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So confidence in the flesh and confidence in Christ are mutually exclusive. Let us resolve tonight that we will not be gullible, but that we'll know the truth and exercise discernment. Beware, friends, there are many people in this world that are peddling the Word of God who adulterate it for personal gain. They have every substitute imaginable for the gospel, and multitudes of people are following them. But it's a false way. It is a heretical way. But we must be warned, we must be cautious, because it is possible for us to be led astray. So watch out, look out, beware of error. And you will best recognize error. How? By being knowledgeable of the truth. And that truth, setting forth what a Christian is well stated here in verse 3. So let's pound that into our minds and into our hearts. Let's settle it for ourselves. And then not let anyone, famous athlete, movie star, famous preacher with a powerful personality, we will not let them move us away from the truth. May God so help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for raising up a man like Paul to preach not only the true gospel, but to expose the error of others and to warn the churches and the saints of false doctrine, those who peddle the word of God. The scene is the same today. We must exercise great caution. And oh, how we need to fill our hearts with the truth. Someone mentioned this morning about reading a book of the Bible again and again and again and again for a long period of time, and how the truth of that book just became lodged in their mind and heart. Oh, may we study the New Testament in that way and have the truth of the gospel so planted in us. So help us tonight to be joyful, to be mindful, to be cautious, and to be knowledgeable as your dear children. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.